Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
Deuteronomy chapter 9.
Deuteronomy 29, yes.
Verses 4 through 6.
Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 29, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. This is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel, which is about 2 million strong, approximately, as near as we can tell, just a couple months before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. They have been in the wilderness now for 40 years, and now he's saying, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Now, what is your question?
Is that physical food, or what's the spirit significance of that, that they have yet to neither drink wine or strong drink?
Actually, later on, if we get to the book of Isaiah, for example, God explains, he speaks about those who were the spiritual leaders of Israel, who were drunk. They were not drunk with wine, but they were drunk with wrong doctrines and let me see if I can put my finger on that particular verse in Isaiah 28, speaking here about the prophets that were ruling over Israel in the days of Isaiah. They also have, and he's speaking about the priests, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. In other words, they have been teaching wrong doctrines. Now, bear in mind, during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, they had as their teacher Moses, who had personally received the law of God on Mount Sinai, and who was straight in the word. He knew where truth was. And so they did not have any wrong doctrine as long as they were in the wilderness. But after Moses died, and then Joshua died, then gradually more and more wrong doctrines began to creep in. And by the time of the days of Isaiah, things had become very, very bad.
And in verse 12 says that thou should enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God. Is that referring to the gospel?
Well, yes. You know, you see, the fact is, when we let me read from Hebrews chapter 3, and we were a little bit shocked at this, but in Hebrews chapter 3, we read in verse 17, but with whom was he, that is God, provoked, was he grieved 40 years? Now, that has to do with national Israel that had been 40 years in the wilderness. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now bear in mind that everyone that was 20 years and older when they left Egypt, that is, who had become an adult, died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They were the only exceptions. Everybody else died in the wilderness. And we do know that outside of those who died, there was Moses, and there was Aaron, who were true believers. Probably Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a true believer, and there may have been a few more. But fundamentally, the whole nation, which was used of God to typify salvation, or was a portrait of salvation in themselves, never did become saved. And that is emphasized in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses is telling them, "The Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." And you see, the only way we become saved is when God opens our ears and our eyes. God used ancient Israel, and this was not only true in the wilderness, but also all through the Old Testament. God used them as a type or picture, an external representation of the kingdom of God, even though they themselves did not enter into the kingdom of God except in a very, very tiny number. You see, no one at any time in history, no one in our day, is going to become a true believer unless God opens our eyes and our ears, our spiritual eyes and ears. It's no different today than it was with those people in the wilderness. They were people just like we have people today. They were no different than we are. In spite of all the blessings that God brought upon them, they in themselves could not become believers because they would not want the salvation God was offering unless God opened their spiritual ears and eyes. And that's exactly the way it is today. That's why we constantly are praying that God might bless His word as it goes out, that God will do the saving of a loved one. We can't get anybody saved. God has to do the saving.
Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2.
Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, that is Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Now, what is your question?
I know that in Genesis 32:28, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Is this just referring to Jacob alone, or all of the true believers, the seeds of Abraham?
It is talking about all the true believers who were typified by Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. They are the ones who have passed through the waters of the wrath of God, the fire of the wrath of God. No, that we didn't go through these ourselves personally, but Christ, as our substitute, was with us. He actually did it on our behalf.
When it refers to before the day was, I am He, is that referring to before the first day of creation?
Yes, before time began, Christ was already eternal God.
And he said, "I will make a new thing." What is that referring to?
Well, "I will make a new thing." Now you're talking about the place where it says that, and it talks about a woman giving birth to a child, and that new thing is the fact that the Lord Jesus would be our Savior, that He would pay for our sins and make it possible that we could have new life in Him.
I wanted to ask you a question. As a true believer, are we allowed to vote for political leaders who like believe in homosexuality or believe in abortion and other things which are ungodly? And I'll take my answer over the radio.
Well, yes. The fact is that that we're living in a very unusual situation. Historically, democracy as we know it did not exist. Normally, the ruler of a country was a king or a dictator, and the citizenry never voted for them. They simply ruled as a king, good, bad, or indifferent. The citizenry had nothing to say about that. But we're living in this unusual time of a democracy, and we are never going to have a ruler who is an ideal ruler. We don't control that, who is finally put up for office. And maybe if we look at both of them we're voting in between, one may be morally more sound than the other in our judgment, or more spiritual in our judgment, or more wise in our judgment, but we cannot dictate what's to all the morality and the spirituality that we would like to see. That's not in our control. We have to also bear in mind that it is God who puts up kings and puts down kings. If a bad person comes into power, either as a dictator or through a coup of some kind, or through democratic action, if a bad ruler comes into power, God has allowed that. God has guided that, because God insists very definitely that he puts up kings and puts down kings. And whoever rules us, whether they are terribly bad or wonderfully good, we must obey them in all things lawful, and we're never to engage in civil disobedience or anything of that nature. We are to obey in all things lawful. If our rulers ask us to commit a sin, all right, then we have to obey God rather than man. And it may be that we may even lose our life if we disobey government when they ask us to commit a sin. But that's in God's hand altogether. But most of the time, even when there's a bad ruler, we may not like the laws. They may be very oppressive of one kind or another. But basically, they can be obeyed without committing sin.
I want you to answer a question for me. I've been hearing you say that the church age is over and done with, and I have no reason to doubt you. I'm just curious. Where would we send our 10%, our tithing, if we don't give it to the church?
Well, now that's a very excellent question. What was the purpose of giving your tithes to your local congregation? The purpose was that the gospel might go out into the world. The dominant reason for the existence of the local congregation is to evangelize the world. Now, unfortunately, during the church age, that money that was given as tithes was not always used as properly as possible. There are many local congregations that hardly did any mission work of any kind. But nevertheless, that was the dominant purpose because the dominant task of the church was to evangelize the world. All right, now we're at the end of the church age. So we find an organization, or we buy Bibles, or whatever we can do in order to assist with the evangelization of the world. There are many people who send their tithes to family radio. It isn't because we're out there grasping for money. We know that God will provide, and our task is simply to be the manager, to use that money as faithfully as possible to get on with the task of evangelizing the world. That is the only reason for family radio's existence, so that when tithe money comes into family radio, it is used for that purpose and that purpose alone.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I've got a couple verses for you, if you could explain them to me regarding the authority of the church. First Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy chapter 3:15.
Yes.
There we read, how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, that would be the local congregation, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is your question?
It seems to sound like the local church is the ground of the truth, that the truth comes from the church and not the Holy Bible.
Well, that's what that is one way we can read this verse, and as a matter of fact, the Reformed churches, like the Roman Catholics before them, did believe that that is what this verse is teaching, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The grammatical statement here and the grammar of it allows that understanding. But when we examine that conclusion against the rest of the Bible, we know it cannot be. It cannot be the ground of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus is the says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You mean the church is undergirding Jesus, that they are the ground of the Lord Jesus? Now, that's impossible. More than that, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where God says in verse 9 or 10, other foundation can no man lay except the Lord Jesus. It is Christ who is the ground of truth. Now, the fact is, this sentence was crafted, was written by God to be a test, to put the theologians and the Bible students on trial. Because while grammatically it can be saying in itself, without looking at the rest of the Bible, it can be saying that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, but it also can legitimately, grammatically be saying the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. It's talking about the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, let's test that conclusion. The living God is the pillar and ground of truth. Oh, well, that fits perfectly with the whole Bible, because God is the author of the Bible. God is the very essence of truth. And so we know that the only proper way to understand this is that God is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, this has functioned to destroy or bring into God's wrath the local congregations, because they meet together in holy meetings. They're theologians or pastors or those who claim that or believe that they have been ordained by God to be the preacher of the gospel, and they meet in a very solemn meeting, and they discuss some principle that they are thinking about, and they finally conclude, well, and then they pray for wisdom, of course, and then they conclude whatever they conclude. For example, recently churches have had these kind of meetings and concluded that you can divorce for fornication. Well, because these were all done in the holy sanctums of the church, and because the church is the pillar and ground of truth, they thoroughly believe that now this was a legitimate teaching that they could teach. And of course, it's contrary to the Bible. They are putting their trust in the church. They are not putting their trust in the Bible. And that spawns that kind of teaching that is contrary to the Bible. And this verse is is one that has really done more damage to the Protestant Church as well as the Roman Catholic Church as any passage in the Bible, because it allows itself to be misunderstood if it's read without seeing it in the light of the whole Bible.
I'd like to ask you a question about fasting. You say the whole Bible is the commandments, but you told me one time that there's no commandments in the Bible to fast, especially in the Old Testament. I know about the fasting, about sinning, about the Word of God, but what about in the Old Testament?
Well, in the Old Testament, there is no direct command to fast. There is a command to afflict yourselves on the Day of Atonement. And there is a verse in Isaiah 58 that suggests that the way they afflicted themselves was by fasting. We read in Isaiah 58, verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Now, that is the only phrase I am aware of that emphasizes any kind of a command in the Old Testament to fast. Now, it is true that we see when Nineveh, for example, was warned that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days, that they fasted and they sat in sackcloth. They were not commanded to do so, but it was an evidence, and a definite evidence, of their brokenness of heart, brokenness of spirit, that they were pleading to God for His mercy. But it was not done on the basis of a command. I'm just not aware of a direct command in the Bible to fast. Now, there is a statement in Matthew where this kind cometh out by fasting and praying, speaking about casting out an evil spirit, as Christ did. But there we read that word fasting in the light of Isaiah 58, which indicates that fasting has to do with sending out the gospel.
Now, my second question is, you speak about in Luke 16 about the rich man, and you say that the rich, by the script, those scriptures say that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. But you mentioned that his eyes were in the grave, and his mouth is in the grave, and his tongue is in the grave, but yet the Bible says that he was in hell. But what I want to ask you is, I want to go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and there's a correlation here about the souls in heaven, and them, because the correlation is there. I want you to read it for me and speak on it.
Yeah, well, first of all, if we have to remember that the story that God records that Christ spoke in Luke 16 has to be a parable. It is not a historical event, because if it were, it would be filled with contradictions, and you've already indicated that. As it says in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he talked about his tongue and so on, and he was still in the grave, and his body was still in the grave. And so that particular passage has many, many important, very important spiritual truths shining through, but it is not it cannot be a historical development of what happens when we die. Now, in Revelation 6, we read here in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And this is a vision that the Apostle John is receiving, in which, again, God is painting a picture showing that that when we die, we have to await the completion of God's salvation plan before God's justice will be completed.